Augustine, the great theologian, said that when I think of talking about God, I think I've got lots to say. But when I actually come to talk about him, I've nothing to say. And that's very much how anyone tackling this great question of God must feel. God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. One gentleman I would like to introduce you to, and 3 points before I begin. The gentleman I want to introduce you to is Charnock. Charnock is one of the great Puritans, 17th century, and he wrote what is generally recognized as the definitive work on God, his attributes, his existence. Going through each one of these points and writing an enormous volume, which some commentators have said is so big that people end up looking for something smaller. But it's a very exhaustive treatment, full of scripture and beautiful illustrations of a very, very difficult subject. The three initial points I want to make is that in this catechism we have a list of the attributes or perfections of God. It's a term you'll have to get used to if you are thinking about God and reading about what is written about him by Puritans. The attributes are those things that can be attributed to God, and the perfections express the absolute nature of what you attribute to God, his justice, his mercy, his goodness, his power. They are not to be seen as you would say, this is my arm, or this is my thumb. And that leads to the second general point, which is that what is true of God is that he is simple. He is simple. That is, he is one. He's not made up of different elements, even though it might appear so from the catechism answer. But he is not like a high-rise flat with 20 stories piled on top of each other. He has not got separate truths, justice, mercy, goodness, power. He is one. So wherever God is, he's there in his entirety. And there is an entire expression of God wherever he is. So if you talk of his eternity, he is eternally just and holy and good and powerful. Whatever perfection you read of or consider, all of the other perfections are there too. It is like, a ray of sunshine coming in the window. It's simple. In other words, wherever you look in that ray of sunshine, it's light. And there's no difference between the light just coming in the window and the light that falls on the wall. It's just light. And it has all the characteristics of light, wherever you choose to examine it. They're all there. And that is what the theologians mean by simplicity. It sounds simple, but it's quite beyond our comprehension because we don't experience it, we don't know. And we cannot measure it. We have to deduce it from what evidence scripture gives concerning God. There are one other general point, and that is that we have this list of attributes: God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They are divided in two. The first, God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. These are incommunicable attributes. That is, God does not and cannot pass them on to anyone. Only God is infinite, and only God is unchangeable. Only God is eternal. The other attributes spoken of are communicable. That is, he may pass on something of these truths: being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that is what happens when God in mercy gives a sinner spiritual life. He communicates something of his being to that person. He communicates something of his wisdom to that person. And so on, the communicable attributes. So that just as we know, it doesn't matter how weak or ignorant or foolish a child is, if they're alive, they have some strength, they have some wisdom, they have some knowledge. If they're alive, they've got some of these characteristics, in some measure, all of these characteristics. And if a sinner is brought alive spiritually, they have these characteristics, a greater or lesser degree. They have these graces. Those are the main points I was wanting to speak to you of initially. And one other point, and that is that the Word of God tells us that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So if we're going to make the subject of our talk God, we have to look to Jesus Christ. He is the only revelation we have to go by. The Word of God says so. And I proposed, we didn't read anything initially from the Bible, but had there been an occasion for that, we would have read over the account we have in John 4 of Jesus meeting with the woman of Samaria. When he sat by the well, the woman came with her water pot, and she went away with grace. She came dead in trespasses and sins, and she went away with the life of God in her soul, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Here was God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever, sitting in the well of Jacob and communicating those communicable attributes to the woman of Samaria. And in this way, I hope to bring together those very apparently disparate truths concerning God. Well, first of all, God is a spirit. And the proof text for that is in that very engagement. Jesus said to her, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That statement doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible as plainly as it does there. It's a great mark of the condescension of Jesus that he demonstrated or communicated to this woman something he withheld to many others who were in themselves more educated, more distinguished, greater position in society, and so on. God is a spirit, and as you know, angels have spirits, and you and I have spirits. God is a spirit, an infinite spirit. Very difficult to describe. Most of the attributes of God are best described in the negative. What he is not. And the negative way of describing the spirit is to say he has no body. He has no substance. He is not material. Negative. He has a spirit. And Augustine, again, says that as far as the spirits of angels and men is concerned, they are like a circle. Conscribing the spirit. And the circle has a centre. And that is how big the spirit is in the case of the angel, or in your case. It's confined. But as far as God is concerned, the centre is everywhere. And the circumference is nowhere. So Augustine's insight was very telling. Circumference is nowhere. So that we read of Jesus when he, in the previous chapter, chapter 3 in John, he is sitting with Nicodemus and explaining the way of salvation. And he says to him, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, is now, presently. I am the Son of God and the Son of Man, but that Son of Man is sitting in heaven among the angels and among and with the Father. So that he was there and he was yonder as well. That's just an illustration of the truth of Augustine's picture. You cannot say where he is not, because he is God. And this, in every instance, that spiritual element of God is set before us, just as in the text I've already quoted, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Even in the Old Testament, God speaks of the unacceptability of worship where the spirit is not. You find God saying very powerful things about his own ordained worship. I am weary, he says, of your rams and your goats and the blood. Do I drink the blood? Is that what I want? That was because they were very particular and active and they're bringing the lambs and conforming to the ceremonial law, but they'd left their hearts somewhere else. Their hearts weren't in it. God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is infinite. To be infinite is to be unbounded. Again, in the negative. Infinite. The negative before finite. It's the opposite of finite. Again, the attribute described in a negative way. So there's no confining the God. The word of God says concerning God, do I not fill heaven and earth? He is in hell. He is in heaven, he is on earth, he has been so since the creation of the world, It was ever so. He was infinite and is infinite. And he not only is in those places in the way that you and I are here now, but he fills that place. Again, God is eternal, and this denotes he has no beginning and no end. Another evidence of the negative way in which this can be described, the attributes of God. Our souls will never go out of existence, but they all had a beginning. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, Paul compares Christ to the earth. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And in the Old Testament, Abraham met with that figure of the Old Testament. He was a real person, Melchizedek, was priest of the Most High God and king in Jerusalem. And he is spoken of as someone who came, appeared, and then historically disappeared. So he's without beginning of days and without end of years, as this is applied to Jesus in Hebrews in the New Testament. And in this way, the eternity of God is set before us. Again, the actual knowledge of this is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. The very idea of time, as opposed to eternity, implies a beginning. A time when time was wasn't there. Or time implies a beginning. What is the time? From when? From when do you begin counting? How many hours of the day have gone? Well, you begin with the day, so there's a beginning. Centuries, you begin somewhere. But God has no beginning and no end, and has no course. Sharnock says he has nothing outside himself. He's entirely self-contained. And needing nothing from anyone, from outside, he continues as he is, unchangeable, infinite, eternal. And remembering God's simplicity, and this is a recurring theme in Sharnock's view of the mystery and wonder and glory of God, remembering God's simplicity, there is no past or present or future, only present as far as God is concerned. No succession of events. He is what he always was, and he is what he always will be. Immutable or unchangeable, that's another characteristic of God. Immutable, that just means unchangeable. This is an effect of the fact that he is simple and eternal. Again, using the illustration of light, it doesn't matter where you find the light, whether it's in Africa or in Scotland, whether it's in summer or winter, the fundamental characteristics of light remain the same. And so it is with God. I am the Lord, he said. I change not. You may well ask, why is it written that it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, which is said before the flood, after the generation of the flood had rebelled and sinned and sinned again and sinned against the light? It repented God that he had made the earth. How does this fit in with the immutability of God? Because we think of the prodigal son going into the far country, wasting his substance with riotous living, and then repenting. So he changed. Does this not mean that God changed? How does that fit with immutability? The answer the theologians give is that this is God doing something which, if it was a man that you were observing and recording, you would conclude that they had repented, or that they were angry, or that they were glad. And it is a method of bringing down the incomprehensible truths of God to our level. The big name they have for it is anthropomorphism, or if it's an emotion, it's an anthropopathism. Anthropos, man, morph, form. Anthropos, man, pathos, pathetic, path, feeling. So it's the sort of feeling that a man would have. You observe what God does. He does this, and then he does something else. And you say, well, if that was a man, we would say he had changed his mind, or he was angry, or he was happy. We see in these anthropomorphisms God's holy, unchangeable being, and we understand our own imperfections. That's a quote from Sharnock. Being. Now we come on to the communicable attributes of God. God's being is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But this is the first communicable attribute. In the terms of John chapter 4, this poor woman, the woman of Samaria, came to the well of Jacob, and spiritually she was dead. She had no breath. She had no spiritual form. She was dead in trespasses and in sin. She thought she worshipped, but she didn't. She said, we worship here in this mountain, Gerizim. You worship. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. So I thought it was the same thing. There's no difference. Just a change of scene, as it were. Change of idea. But we're worshipping. But she didn't. She didn't know what worship was. It was a form of worship she was content with. Entirely content with. That's an evidence of death. She was content in her ignorance to worship a holy God with an unholy life, because the man she spoke of as her husband was not her husband. She had had five husbands, so-called, and the man she had now was not her husband. So she lived an unholy life and yet thought she was worshipping a holy God. There was evidence of death. Ignorance, of course, was again settled upon the person and work of Christ. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that said unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have said, given unto you eternal life, or a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So she was ignorant of Christ. That's a great sign of spiritual death. She had, in that sense, no spiritual being. But on the other hand, the Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And that is what Jesus communicated or conveyed to this poor woman, made over. just as you convey a house belongs to this person, you convey it to the name of another person. It no longer belongs to this person, it now belongs to that person. So the attribute, the power, the grace of spiritual life was conveyed by God to this poor woman, expressed in that very powerful figure that Jesus gave of the well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He doesn't give and take away. He doesn't give life today and take it away tomorrow. Sinners don't fall from grace in that sense. What grace once given is never taken away. So it is here. A being is conveyed to the woman of Samaria. The fountain begins to flow, and it's a fountain of eternal life. There is wisdom, another communicable attribute. You know that Christ had attributed a spiritual significance to the water pot which the woman of Samaria brought. He had said in his discussion with the woman of Samaria, if you drink this water, you will thirst again. He wasn't simply saying a commonplace truth. Well, you fill your water pot today, you take it home, you use it, you'll have to come back tomorrow. It wasn't such a simple truth based on that truth, but there was more to it. He was saying, see how passing, see how transient, see how quickly ending the satisfactions of this world are. To lead this woman to a thirst for that which would not end. He would have given you a well of water springing up into everlasting life, in contrast to the satisfaction that this world can give. Lasting satisfaction. Something infinite, something of the life of the wisdom of Christ is communicated to this poor woman. We know that, well, you might say she left her water pot. She turned to the truth and the word. That was more important. The psalmist says, thy word is more to me than my necessary food. It is as though this poor woman said, I came for water, which is necessary, I've got to have it, but I found something even more necessary, eternal life, life of the soul, the washing of regeneration by the word. So she left her water pot and went back. She demonstrated that wisdom in judging. Just as the Lord asks his congregation to judge, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Put the world on one hand and the everlasting the soul that never goes out of existence on the other. If you had the world and lose your soul, what have you gained? It's a spiritual judgment. It requires spiritual wisdom. And that's what was given to this poor woman, who was such a fool for eternity before. Now she was wise. Shanach says, he refers to the creation, as far as wisdom is concerned, as the footsteps of God, and the work of redemption as the face of God. Power. It is essential that God have power in order that there would be harmony in all the attributes. The attribute of mercy, attributes of mercy and judgment and justice couldn't be exercised unless there was infinite power with God. Sharnock speaks of the authority and strength, of authority and strength in power. A man may have authority but not have the strength. I don't know whether it's a good illustration, but a school teacher might have all the authority but maybe not be able to keep control in the classroom. He has technically all the authority, but in effect, he hasn't got the power. Or he may have power, a man may have power, but not have the authority to exercise that power, not be given it by the government. But God has infinite power, and that power is particularly the theologians make a difference between absolute power, which God has absolute power, able to do anything except what is contrary to his nature. He cannot lie. He has absolute power, but he has power in particular in connection with the bringing to pass of the covenant of grace. And it is into that channel that he channels his power, the fulfilling of the covenant of grace. We read of the Lord saying in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter smote the ear from the high priest's servant, Jesus said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels?" Much more power than that one sword exercised by that one disciple. 12 legions of angels. Power, all power was given to him. But he also says that absolute power is guided by his covenant wish and desire. So Jesus goes on to say in the very next verse, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" How will salvation be achieved? How will sin be taken away? How will I, apart from being delivered to death, bring 10,000 times 10,000 into glory? The absolute power on the one hand, all power given unto him, but the channel of covenant fulfillment is that in which his power runs and is constrained, because that's what he came into the world to do. How shall then these things be fulfilled? Sharnock again: "His power is but his will, perpetually working and diffusing in the season his will has fixed from eternity." Now, as far as the communication of this attribute, or from this attribute, to the woman of Samaria is concerned, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is required to raise any sinner dead in trespasses and in sins to spiritual life. Something of that power was exercised in the matter of the woman of Samaria, so that she was raised from death to spiritual life, from a spiritual grave to believing, walking, talking, witnessing child of God. She recognized this evidence of this new creation in Christ Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah. There is holiness also. What are we doing for time? There is holiness also. The high priest in the Old Testament must have been a very striking figure, dressed in his garments for hope, for glory, and for beauty. And one of the crowning glory of his appearance was the golden plate he had on his forehead, which had written upon it, "Holiness to the Lord." And that luster, as it were, spread over all his garments for glory and for beauty. And that is true as far as Jesus is concerned, as the one who sets before us the holiness of a holy God. All the attributes he has and all the zeal he demonstrated, his justice, his mercy, his truth, are all of them lit up by or have the luster of holiness about them. God is absolutely and infinitely and immutably holy, and therefore cannot but hate sin. Charnock writes of the holiness as the beauty of all God's attributes, without which his wisdom would be but subtlety. His justice, cruelty, and his sovereignty, tyranny, and his mercy, foolish pity, apart from the holiness of God. Christ, as the high priest that becomes us, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And this holiness gives luster to all his other attributes. And in his holiness, he observes, coupled with his other attributes, he observes and knows his wisdom, searches and tries the heart of the woman of Samaria. "Thou sayest, well, thou hast no husband. The man that thou hast is not thy husband. Thou hast had five husbands." And explaining to her, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He will be worshipped in the spirit of holiness, the beauty of holiness. God, who delights in such, he delights in holiness. And when the disciples returned to find their master refreshed, it was so evident in his demeanour that they said, "Has someone come to give you food?" That's what they thought among themselves. But the Lord said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." There was a delight in this work, which was a beginning, a work of holiness, conferred or conveyed into the heart of the woman of Samaria. Justice. This attribute speaks of the way in which God is infinitely righteous in himself, and ever just and equal in regard to his creatures. A man of truth, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. He is holy, Paul says in Romans, just and good. And everyone receives his just reward without respect of person. which God rewards the sincere though imperfect obedience of the believer. Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. On the other hand, punitive justice is exacted on the sinner for his disobedience and rebellion. And the clearest example of the justice of God is in the punishment given to his own son. There it was that the sword of divine justice was truly awakened to smite the shepherd, the man who was God's fellow. So that we say God is a just God and a saviour. Something of that attribute of justice was conveyed to the woman of Samaria. She confirmed in her own conscience what Jesus had said was true. I'm not who I say I am. I am a sinner. She accepted the truth about herself. She was a sinner, and such a sinner that only the coming of the Messiah gave hope to a sinner such as she was. There is goodness. Goodness is of the essence of God. God is good. You remember Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master." And Jesus said to him, "Only God is good." In other words, why are you calling me good? He was right in calling Jesus good, but what were the implications? The implication was that he was God himself, because only God is good. God was good to Adam at the creation. God was due obedience from Adam, but in his goodness he offered perpetual blessedness if Adam had continued in a state of obedience. This was founded on a strict justice, a righteousness, but demonstrated the goodness of God. And in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is of the goodness of God that provided a mediator for a fallen world. This was the gift Jesus spoke of to the woman of Samaria. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. Now that goodness is one of the communicable attributes. The measure of that divine goodness was conveyed to the heart of this poor woman, the woman of Samaria. Christ had come into this fallen world, went about doing good. Something in of that goodness in her heart, she goes and leaves her water pot and goes and speaks of Christ to her home city, a place where she had been a darkness and a decaying, corrupt influence. She is now a light and salt. Truth is an attribute in God which prevents him not fulfilling whatever he has spoken. Again, the negative aspect that the theologians speak of. He is a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. Since this attribute of truth is joined with other attributes of wisdom and power, nothing prevents the word from being fully brought to pass. Jesus said those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The worship of the woman of Samaria had, when she came to the well, already commented on, she was content with a form of worship, denying the power of it. And the temple worship itself without spiritual engagement of the heart was something which God repelled. God, your sacrifices, I will away with, I will not have them. All true worship, spiritual worship, is based on the spirituality of God, since the only living and true God is a spirit. The attributes which characterize him are spiritual. It cannot be done otherwise. But man, being spiritually blind and ignorant, cannot know how God is to be worshipped apart from a revelation by himself. The nature of the worship of God must be by mind and spirit, even though we are spiritually blind. Yet there is no nation, however far off from true religion, but acknowledges that God's worship must involve the spirit, not merely an outward form. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because the spirit was involved. As Charnock says, the heart of Abel was burning as well as his sacrifice. The heart of Abel was burning as well as his sacrifice. Mosaic sacrifices had many sacrifices and washings, but worship was to be engaged in with the heart and soul. Where the spirit is not, though the body be present, it is but a dead sacrifice. How essential for us in going up to the house of God to first pray in secret that God will be with us and give us that spiritual sacrifice. Because the only sacrifice that is of any value. The legal sacrifice of the Old Testament lay like a thick cloud of obscurity over the spiritual exercise of true worship. That legal sacrifice is called flesh as opposed to the gospel, which is called spirit. The Galatians, as you remember, troubled Paul deeply because having begun in the spirit, that is, worshipping God in spirit and in truth, they were being enticed to go backwards into a form of religion and put their trust in a form, whether it was circumcision, whether it was sacrifice, whatever. It was but a form, and it did not please God, because God was a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Jewish nation had, like Moses, when he came down from the mountain, a veil which covered their faces. And that veil was still not, and is still not, as a nation, taken away. We see in the Gospel, more clearly in the book of Hebrews, one book, than in all five books of Moses in the Old Testament, the real meaning of true spiritual heart worship. Sacrificial visit system was to pass away. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Psalm 50, verse 13. God asks. Likewise, the old priesthood of Aaron was to be abolished, and the priesthood of Melchizedek set up in the person of Messiah to endure forever. A direction to Moses and Elias. Moses, the great prophet. Elias, the witness to God in the Old Testament. And God says to both Moses and Elias, hear him, that is Jesus, the transfigured Saviour on the Mount of Transfiguration. What is required then in conclusion in order to worship God in spirit and in truth? First, a new heart. That's that being communicated to us. Again, the Spirit must be given to influence and assist the heart, even the renewed heart, requires the immediate activity of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the prayer is for the Spirit, for thou hast enlarged my heart, I will run thy precepts way before. Something also of the attributes of truth in Christ, in God, must be conveyed to the soul for worship in spirit and in truth. The woman of Samaria received the word spoken by Jesus as to his being the promised Messiah. I that speak unto thee am he. She became a witness to the truth as it was in Christ. Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Definite article, all others excluded. Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. The attributes of God are clearly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. The believer, being united to Christ by faith, will receive a measure of God's communicable attributes from him as mediator. Well, I began by quoting Augustine. When you begin to think about God, you think you can say a lot, but when you actually come to try to say it, you can say nothing. I don't think I've got very much beyond that, but anyway, that's my paper, Mr. Chairman.